We hope you can make the Caroling Fellowship tonight. Even if you haven't signed up or thought about it, let us know. We'd love to have you join us. It'll be soup and sandwiches tonight, right, Linda? So if you don't know what to bring, that's what you bring, soup or sandwich, or both. John 11. Let's look to the Lord in prayer this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of worship. Thank you as we come at this time of year when many people are thinking of Christmas, we think of Christ who's become incarnate. Thank you for him. We rejoice in his coming. Amen. Some of you may be a little disappointed this morning. You might say, wait a minute, it's Christmas Sunday before Christmas. Let's get into Matthew or Luke and look at the wise men, the shepherds, the manger, the baby Jesus, all that stuff. Or even old Simeon or Anna. Well, I was very tempted to go there because there's a lot of really good stuff there. But I decided on purpose not to. And the reason is this. Several reasons. Number one, the Christmas story, what we call the Christmas story, and I don't even like, I know there's pagan stuff with the December 25th and all that. I'm not even going to go there today, but the Christmas story is much longer than people usually think. And the whole Gospel of John is a Christmas story. Did you ever think about the theology of John? Do you remember whenever we started the Gospel of John, we were back in the introduction, the theological introduction to the Gospel, verses 1 to 18? And you remember that that introduction is John's proposition that he seeks to prove and proclaim by the rest of his gospel. And what is that? It's the great Creator has become our Redeemer, right? He starts out with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without anything, without him, nothing was made that was made. And then he said, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And verse 14 is his Christmas verse. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And remember, he also says in verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So the proposition of John's gospel that he seeks to prove and proclaim in the rest of his gospel is the incarnation of the Creator God as the Son of God Messiah, who is the revealer of God and the Redeemer of men. That's what John is doing from verse 19 of chapter 1 to the end of the book. That revelation of God is not complete until Jesus lives, ministers, dies, rises from the grave, according to John's gospel. The Apostle Paul would certainly agree with that. If you read 1 Timothy 3:15-16, the truth that the church is a pillar and ground of the truth, and here it is, that goes way beyond the babyhood of the Lord Jesus and talks about God manifest in the flesh, right? God manifest in the flesh. Thank you. I'm over my cold, but I'm not over my allergies, so I still have to fight that. I was very much frustrated when we were singing because I have a hard enough time hitting that one note in that Irish hymn, and no way I was going to hit it right today. Not even a chance. But remember, the Apostle Paul said, if I tarry, you may know how you might Behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached on in the nations, believed on the world, received up in glory. So Paul takes the Christmas story a lot farther, doesn't he? As well. Because the incarnation was the beginning of things that went way beyond that. And will go way beyond it. In Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So, the whole Gospel of John is the Christmas story. In fact, the whole New Testament is a Christmas story. In the book of Revelation, we see Jesus declared as the seed of David in Revelation 5:5, and also in what chapter? The last chapter, 22:16. So the whole New Testament is a fleshing out of the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus. Now, the other reason for staying where we are then is that anywhere in the Bible is part of the Christmas story, but especially in the Gospel of John, but especially in chapter 11. When I thought about coming out of it, I just couldn't do it, because this particular miracle, which one preacher called the capstone miracle of Jesus' 3 years, the last of 7 selected sign miracles, is especially relevant in revealing Christ as God incarnate. So this particular miracle is the capstone. It's the last in a series, and you're meant to look at all of them together, right? So this miracle is really not meant to be looked at by itself. It's meant to be looked at in conjunction with everything from the turning water into wine in John 2 all the way up to the 7th and last miracle. Because it's a cumulative case. It's a cumulative presentation, and so meant to be looked at with all the rest. And it's especially relevant when we look at other New Testament verses that describe the reason for Christ's coming. In Hebrews chapter 2, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, even the devil, and might deliver those who through all their lifetime were subject to bondage, that fear of death. And subject to bondage. And so his coming at Christmas, his birth, that he might come and die and rise from the dead himself, is encapsulated. He came to defeat death. He came to defeat death by dealing with sin. And 1 John 3 talks about that, and Revelation 12 talks about Satan's opposition to his coming, with that great horrible picture of the dragon waiting for the woman to be delivered. And so this last miracle is especially deals with the defeat of death and the devil because of Christ's coming. It also deals with the effects of our Lord's personal presence. So you're not going to be disappointed this morning. This miracle and how we're going to deal with it this morning encapsulates in itself the larger story. It's analogical to the rest of the Bible. The very essence of the Christmas story is that the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, Isaiah 7:14, which means God with us. And God with us. Now, the whole point of the Gospel of John is the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the whole point of John 11 is that Jesus wasn't with them when they needed him. If you'd been here, my brother had not died. Just think about that a minute. God with us bodily and personally in Jesus, in the person of Jesus Christ, And the whole problem in John 11 is Jesus, who's God incarnate, is not with them. He's somewhere else at the moment. And they're very conscious of his absence. And all they can say is, if you'd been here, my brother had not died. If you'd been here, my brother had not died. But now he's here. The one who was absent is here. And Jesus' bodily presence, in contrast with his earlier bodily absence, makes a difference to the whole situation. By the way, this isn't the only place you see that. You remember when the disciples are in the boat and they're in the middle of the lake and Jesus is absent. He's up on the mountain and they're in a storm and Jesus comes to them and says, "It's I, be not afraid." And his presence, his bodily presence, made all the difference there in contrast to his bodily absence. You remember when he was up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John and Moses and Elijah, and the other nine were down at the bottom of the hill trying to cast a demon out and they couldn't get it done. Nine apostles ganging up on one demon, but they weren't able to get the job done. First time they ever failed in casting out a demon. But Jesus' bodily presence accomplished what nine of their delegated apostolic powers could not accomplish. So what we have here is in John 11 is a very interesting picture in miniature of the one who's bodily absent and then he's bodily present. Now we know Jesus can heal from a distance. The Gospel of John proves that with the nobleman's son and many other places. But the emphasis here is that he was absent and his absence was missed. But now he's present. Now he's present. So let's focus on that a little bit. Let's think about that a little bit. Number one, Jesus' presence does what the presence of others cannot do. Look with me back in John 11 and verse 17 to 20. Then when Jesus came, he found he'd been laid in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was near unto Jerusalem about 15 furlongs. That's 1.75 miles. Less than 2 miles. Many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. How many does many mean? We don't have any clue, do we? The Bible doesn't clue us in. Was it a dozen? Was it 20? Was it 30? Was it 50? Or was it 100? We just don't know. We know it was a very crowded place, but we don't know how crowded. Now, to help you get some sense of the crowd, I want to remind you that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were fairly well-to-do. You remember in chapter 12, Mary is going to anoint Jesus' body with some perfume that costs a year's wages. I wonder how many people put a year's wages in the offering plate this morning. I wonder how many of us could afford to, even if we wanted to. But I want you to just think about what Mary had to give and what she did give. We're going to look at that later because this miracle produced worship in her, passionate worship for the Lord and passionate disregard for her own death. I don't need this for myself. I'm going to be risen. But I want you to just think about the fact that they were fairly well-to-do family and therefore fairly prominent. There are some Bible teachers, and you've probably heard them, that try to equate Lazarus here with the Lazarus in Luke 16. The one problem I have with that, and there's a temptation to do that, But what the one problem I have with that is that the Lazarus in Luke 16 was totally broke. He's a beggar, wanting the crumbs from the rich man's table. And since he's a beggar wanting, he can't be the Lazarus here, who has a sister that's got enough money to give a year's wages away to Jesus. So, obviously, I don't think they're to be equated, but this family is fairly well-to-do. They live in a suburb of Jerusalem, and they are therefore being attended by fairly well-to-do people in a from Jerusalem who've come to comfort them. And you know all about the Jewish system of funerals. It was much different than American funerals. In America, someone dies, you usually bury them 3 days later, and people come to have a viewing a couple of days later, before the burial, and then they have another viewing, and then you have the funeral, and then everybody goes home. In Jewish funerals, they buried you right after you died. You died, you're buried. If you die at 1 o'clock, you're probably in the ground by 3 or 4 o'clock. Then they have the mourning for 7 days. 7 days intense mourning, 30 days of less intense mourning. And nobody eats till the body is out of the house. So that was part of that. Wasn't in the Bible. That's part of their tradition. And everybody came in to comfort, and everybody expressed their mourning very vociferously. There was a loud wailing that was constantly expected to be going on. So nobody came in quiet. They all came in wailing and crying. And what I'm trying to say, it was a community event where a whole community would come together for a family. But this event extrapolated out beyond the community of Bethany to people from Jerusalem, many walking the 1.75 miles to be there. The intense mourning lasted for 7 days. They're still in that period when Jesus shows up on the fourth day. People have been coming and going, or coming and staying, for 4 days. Many of them well known to the Sanhedrin. Many of them hostile to Jesus, even though they're not hostile to Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Just get all that in your head. And these people are doing the right thing in the days in which they live. They're doing the right thing. They're recognizing on a human level, even though there many of them are not saved, that this is the decent and right thing to do, to weep with those that weep. And so they're there. But they can't change anything. They can't bring Lazarus back. They can't dry the tears of Mary. They cannot do what only Jesus can do. His presence accomplishes what a whole crowd of people's presence could not accomplish. And when we have loved ones die, and we have others who have loved ones die, we have a responsibility to come together as a family or as a church or as friends to be with them and share their burden. That's basic humanity. That's not just Christianity. That's basic humanity. And our Christianity shouldn't lessen our humanity. It should heighten it. And we ought to be able to suffer with others. And these people are doing the right thing. They couldn't do what Jesus did. I always feel like singing "When Jesus Comes," at him, when I think about this section. All the things that can happen when Jesus comes that can't happen when he's not present. And so he shows up, and he teaches Martha in a way that no one else could teach her. I'm sure many people said many theological things about the resurrection. Martha got more from Jesus in one very brief conversation than she got in days from everybody else. By the way, Martha was I heard a preacher say this morning, I was listening to a tape, a very well-discipled woman. That was rare in those days because rabbis didn't teach women. They had a prejudice. They only taught men. Not so Jesus. Martha knows a lot. If you look at her confession, Martha is well discipled. She is well taught. And even though she is well taught, Jesus takes her up another octave. Now, that's an amazing thing to do to someone who's already well taught. He brings her up higher than she was, and she was already higher than most of the women in the whole country. He brings her up higher. When she comes out and she says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother had not died, but even now, I know that even now that whatever you ask of God, God will give it you. Verse 23, Jesus said, your brother will rise again. And Martha said, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection of the last day. She got that. She was well schooled in biblical I can't get it this morning.
You're almost there.
Forget it. Yeah, forget it. I'll get it. I'll wait for it. Yeah. But Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Believest thou this? And she said, yea, Lord, I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God, who should come into the world. By the way, that's a Christmas verse. Who should come into the world. You're the one the whole world has been waiting on to come. And you are the one that I know is that one. This is the confession John wants everybody to have at the end of this gospel, and Martha's giving it at the grave. And she doesn't come as high as Jesus wants her to come, but she comes a lot higher than most other people. And there's two philosophies of teaching. Some people say put the teaching on the low shelf where everybody can get it. Put the cookies on the bottom shelf. But Jesus seems to be putting the cookies on the top shelf. And so Martha is really taught here, who was already well taught. Isn't that the way a church ought to be? Isn't that the way our ministry to people in bereavement should be? Where we can thoughtfully and prayerfully ask God, what do you want me to say to this person that will encourage them and challenge them without hurting them, bringing them a little farther along and using this moment of bereavement to their fullest advantage? So he teaches her in a way no one else could. He encouraged Mary more than the whole room full of comforters. Mary had a whole room full of comforters that these people met well, and they even wanted to follow her when she left, thinking she's going to weep at the grave. And they all left. The whole room emptied out. And Martha's tried to be discreet and get Mary out with nobody else following. The whole room follows. And in providence of God, that was perfect because they all became witnesses of the resurrection, a whole crowd of Jerusalem enemies of Jesus. But it inhibited what Jesus could do for her. But certainly our Lord wept with those who wept. We saw that last week, didn't we? His sympathy, his presence, a ministry of presence is what our Lord had with Mary. And that loving, sympathetic presence did more for her than that whole room did of other people. But nobody could do anything for Lazarus. He was in the grave, and the stone was in place. There wasn't a person there who could do anything for him. The doctors had already tried. The family had already tried. Everybody had already tried to do everything that could be done, and nobody could stop what happened. And now nobody could reverse what happened until Jesus came. So Jesus' presence does what the presence of others cannot do. He's trying to get you, you're starting to get what the meaning of Christmas is. God with us. No one else could pay for sins. Abraham couldn't do it. Moses couldn't do it. David couldn't do it. Jesus did it. No one else could defeat death. So Jesus' presence does what the presence of others cannot do. Second, Jesus' presence is missed by those who love Him. Those who love Him miss His presence when they don't sense that presence, when they don't have that presence. In verse 21, if you'd been here, my brother had not died. In verse 32, if you'd been here, my brother had not died. And one thing the world needed for centuries, for millennium, was that the God Himself would become present on this cemetery we call Earth. For centuries, that presence was being waited on. And Martha said, in the time of her greatest bereavement, I believe You're the Christ, Son of God, who should come into the world. You've come. Third, Jesus' presence brings hope in the most hopeless circumstances. That's what it did to Martha when she came out with that "even now" that we looked at. Was it last week or the week before? I've forgotten. Even now, that's hope. Hope is welling up. Hope is welling up in a hopeless situation. That strange mixture of grief and hope. From a woman who could say, I didn't get what I hoped for or asked for. I didn't get what I wanted, but You're here. And even now, more can happen than I can imagine. Fourth, Jesus' presence is not always totally appreciated and understood even by His friends and followers, but it's always personally beneficial. And that's verses 23 to 27. As He revises Martha's estimate of His person, and as Linsky said, the inadequate is set aside by the adequate. We looked at that last time. And He says, Martha, there's no need for Me to pray, and there's no need for you to wait. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in Me, ume, double negative, will never die. Death cannot harm that person. You think Martha got all that? I don't think she did. That's why she said, Lord, don't take away the stone. He stinks. She was struggling. That's why she left to get married and for some help. She got some of it. She didn't get all of it. Look at her response. She was very honest in her response. She didn't say more than she knew or could say truthfully. But what she said was wonderful, but she didn't get everything. But resurrection from the dead is an amazing thought, isn't it? there's probably, I know in our death-denying culture, we embalm people and we put them away, and the funeral director has them, and then, you know, we don't get to experience death the way first century people did or most century did people did, but most of dads here have buried cats and dogs before. I got a whole cemetery of cats behind the pine trees there. I think I've lost count of how many creatures are buried by the pine trees here in the church. And you're burying a dead pet. Death is real. Power of death, very obvious. Resurrection in the face of death. Not when you're talking about it theoretically, but when you're in the face of death, is an unthinkable thought unless you bring in Jesus, the Creator who made the whole world out of nothing. The one who made Adam out of the dust can certainly take your dust and remake it. The one who made the whole universe out of nothing can certainly remake anything or anyone. So, but Jesus' presence is not always appreciated and understood even by his friends, but it's always beneficial. We don't always get it all. It's like having a professor that he's teaching above your head. And you know, I'm not getting 100% of what this guy's saying. I'm not getting 100%. I'm maybe getting 50% or 60%. But I have to go home and ponder this, and then I might get another 10. I remember when I came to Bible class in 1970 in Jack and Sue Ellis's basement here at OU, and Pastor Oswald would come down and teach. And I was already saved. But I was so biblically illiterate that when I walked out of that class, I tried to compute how much of what that man said did I get. And I'm figuring those first classes was about 20%. And I thought, you know, I'm a relatively intelligent person. And I only understood about 20% of what that man was saying. But you know, it encouraged me. That's 20% I didn't know before. So I could have said, throw up my hands, quit it, go home and just forget this stuff. But I thought, no, there's... This challenged my mind. This challenged my heart. There is more for me to get than I know and that I can know easily. I want to be able to comprehend more. And so after about 9 months of coming faithfully to class, I'd say my percentage went up to maybe 50%. And I started studying the Bible personally. And that was a very important impact, right? Not just waiting for the preacher to feed me and praying that God would teach me. And I didn't have a language problem like some of you dear people have when you come and hear me teach. You've got not only the intellectual issues and the background issues, you've got the language issues. And you say, Pastor Hickson, his English is not even, you know, good American. It's somewhere below that. And some of you might say, my English is better than his. So, but as you think about this, they didn't get it all, but they got something. And what they got was helpful, beneficial, and challenging, and life-changing. So don't get discouraged if you come and you don't get everything. Nobody gets everything. Nobody, when they read the Bible, says, I got 100% on that. I got that now. I'll guarantee you, it never happened in the whole history of the world. I've been teaching the Bible since 1971. I'm always embarrassed about when I teach a book a third, fourth, fifth time, and I'm seeing things I should have seen the first time. I said, why didn't I see that the first time or the second time? Or why didn't I see that the last time? How dull am I? How dumb am I? I'm getting more now. There's more there than I was able to process. That's the joy of Bible study, is not total comprehension. The joy of Bible study is recognizing your incomprehension and just worshiping at a God who has seen fit to teach you anything. Fifth, Jesus' presence is always a compassionate, sympathetic presence for His people. That's what verses 33 to 38 are all about. In all our affliction, He is afflicted. Now, don't underestimate that, this weeping, and this, all this other stuff that Jesus is doing. We need encouragement and sympathy. I was struggling with something in seminary. I don't even remember what it was. But I went to a professor with something, and I've forgotten the issue involved, whether it was a class problem. This was an Old Testament professor who was a real egghead guy. And I had a class where we learned the alphabets of 12 Semitic languages from him. And I had another class where it was advanced Hebrew reading, where you only had a Hebrew Bible, no English Bible, and you had to translate from the Hebrew into English with no helps immediately. Parse all the verbs, translate it, read it in Hebrew, translate it in English. There was about six of us in the class. The rest of them were doctoral students and a couple other guys like me. And he did it effortlessly, the teacher, and I'm really fighting to get this. But I don't remember what the issue was, probably something that I was struggling with intellectually, academically. But I remember he came out of his office and he put his arm around me. He didn't just have an academic discussion with me. Here is the biggest egghead teacher in our school. But he didn't approach me academically alone. There was some personal interaction there. We need to remember that when we deal with people. People need to know you love them. They need to hear you say it. They need to hear you show it. When Jesus wept, oh, how He loved. So when we come to verses 33 to 38, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping who came with her, He groaned in His spirit, was troubled, we looked at that last time, and said, "Where have you laid Him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." And my brother-in-law has been to Bethany several times, and my sister, and I asked him, that, you know, we don't know for sure that these places that they say are the real places, I know that. But the, you know, they always built churches over every place they thought was the right place. And one church is built over what they think is Mary and Martha's house, and another church is built over the grave. And I said, "How far are they apart?" My brother-in-law said, "About 50 yards apart." And so if they got it right, which is somewhat questionable, but maybe not, they had about a 50-yard walk. So He says, "Where have you laid Him?" And they said, "Come and see." And Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, "Behold how He loved them." It loved Him. And some said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died?" And Jesus, groaning in Himself, comes to the grave, and it was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. You understand what we're talking about here. This was no dry-eyed ministry. And Jesus' presence is always a compassionate, sympathetic presence for His people. Sixth, Jesus' presence is always sufficient for our needs. He can do and does do more than we can ask or think. And that's what happened here. Jesus did more than they could ask or think. Martha was trying to put it into a prayer, but she just couldn't make herself come out and ask. She didn't say, "Lord, if you've been here, my brother had not died, but now that you're here, he'll be raised. He's right over here. Would you please do that?" She couldn't get it out. That's what she wanted. That was the prayer behind the prayer. She didn't dare ask it. She just couldn't make herself say it. The powerful thing is Jesus' presence is always sufficient for our needs. He can do and does do more than we ask or think. But it's in His time and in His way, not our time and our way. Seventh and last, and of course we could go on and on. Jesus' presence with His friends unleashes His power for His friends. We'll look at that next week. But if you move down through here in verses 39 to 44, His presence with His friends unleashes His power for His friends. It's the presence of Jesus with His friends where the display of almighty sufficiency of Jesus' power to minister to our needs. There isn't anybody else that could come up to that grave and say, "Take away the stone, and Lazarus come forth," and have anything happen. But that's what Jesus did. In the power of death, the king of terrors, that difficult life-changing fact, and that fact is we're all going to die, and we can't determine when or how. Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." What does the Bible say? He that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound with a cloth. And Jesus said, "Loose him and let him go." And we'll be looking at that next time. Let's go back to the introduction. The Word, who is God, has been made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Creator has visited this planet. The Creator God has become part of the human race. I don't know if there are any Martians, Klingons, or other extraterrestrials. I don't even care. There's some people dogmatically no, and there's some people say dogmatic, well, maybe, and what difference does it make? The Creator has come to planet Earth. I saw where astronomers have found a planet somewhere in our solar system that's like Earth, somewhat like Earth, and they're really hopeful now. Really hopeful now that maybe, somehow, there might be, possibly, life on that planet. Maybe. They finally found one. Been looking for a long time. But maybe not. I don't know if there's life on other planets. But I know something. There's life on this planet. And it's sinful life. It's life under the judgment of God. Mankind has fallen, broken, dying, dead. Our planet's more a cemetery than anything else. And Jesus, a Creator, became to this cemetery, and He became a member of this dying human race that's disgraced themselves before the holy angels of God and the whole universe. The Creator of our galaxy, the Creator of our whole universe, has become permanently united to the human race to deal with the sin problem and the results of the sin problem. This is astounding. And this miracle is the capstone of that revelation that this really is Him. This isn't made up. This is real. Because He does what only God, the Creator, can do, like turn 150 gallons of water into wine by willing it. First miracle. And raising the dead by willing it. Lazarus, come forth. There's a Greek commentary written by a German scholar in the 1800s that has an American scholar writing the preface to it. And this man, in 1884, wrote these wonderful words on the Gospel of John that I think are... Others have said similar things, but I like the way he says it. Writing about the Gospel of John, comparing it to the other three Gospels, he said, "Its eagle flight springs directly to the skies," he's talking about John 1, "and exhibits the sublime being who is its subject, not springing amidst the changes of time and weakness of humanity, but having his home in the bosom of the Father in the depths of eternity. Beyond either of its fellows," talking about the other Gospels, "it opens to our vision the spiritual world and portrays the kingdom of heaven not in its more earthly guise and human manifestations, but in the origin and the counsels of eternal love and in the heavenly truths which originate and underlie in it. Its unique and marvelous opening condenses within its compass a whole system of theology in the person of Him who, to a world of sin and error, comes with grace and truth, and to a world of death and darkness with life and light." And the underline this, the entire work, the whole book of John, is in keeping with the prologue. That's verses 1 to 18. It is throughout like the seamless robe of the crucified Lord, consistent and harmonious. There is in its plan and purpose no momentary wavering. All its topics are so selected and treated as to subserve the unfolding of the grand truths proclaimed in its introduction. To show us the very heavens open, the Son of God, the Son of Man, in a paradoxical harmony of this twofold nature, reestablishing the suspended intercourse between earth and heaven. Now, that's a lot of academic stuff, to basically saying John knows what he's doing and he's stuck to his subject. The whole Gospel of John's about Christmas. The whole Gospel of John's about the incarnation of God in Christ. Our God's paid for our sins. No one less. Our God has died for our sins. No one less. I hope that we appreciate who it is that died for us. Hope we connect Christmas and Calvary. There's a poem, an American poem, that the night before Christmas. Everybody knows that poem, right? Early 1800s. That's the poem that turned St. Nick into Santa Claus. That poem actually mentions St. Nick. Once it calls him St. Nick, once St. Nicholas. But that's the one where you get the jolly fat man and all the rest of it. I'm sure you know that there's an actual person in church history called St. Nicholas of Myra, bishop in the ancient church, who's known for his care for the poor and his robust affirmation of the deity of Christ. I'm reading a book right now that's written by several scholars that are refuting popular scholarship of a man by the name of Bart Ehrman, How Jesus Became God. And in his view, the early church elevated Jesus to deity at the Council of Nicaea. And I'm not going to go into all those things. These scholars, and I think there's several of them in the book, wrote a book in response, How God Became Jesus. And they take Bart apart. I mean, they take his book apart. Very civilly and very scholarly and very entertainingly. But the editor of the book, who's a funny guy, and I'm glad they can be funny because Bart Ehrman's funny too, and so you need funny guys to interact with, have some bit of a sense of humor. In the conclusion of the whole book, writes this. I'm sure you're all familiar with Santa Claus, the obese, cola-chugging, cooking-chomping fat man. This is kind of refreshing after all that scholarship. Who commits breaking and entering offenses across the world. Organized from his crime syndicate headquarters in the tax-exempt North Pole. Where he keeps little people with pointy ears enslaved in his sweatshop to make cheap merchandise for Toys R Us. But that Santa is not the real St. Nicholas. No, the real St. Nicholas of Myra was a bishop in the ancient church known for his care of the poor and his robust affirmation of the deity of Christ. According to legend, and this is legend, this is church legend. In fact, there's no signature of St. Nicholas on any of the Council of Nicaea documents, so this is legend, okay? It's a funny story. It might be true. Might not be true. According to legend, St. Nicholas was a delegate to the Council of Nicaea in 325 Common Era. Nicholas was part of the faction who supported the full and equal divinity of the Son with the Father against the Arians who denied it. According to some hagiographies, Nicholas was so outraged with Arius' subordinationist view of Jesus as being less than the Father that he slapped Arius in the face in front of the entire assembly. Of course, Nicholas was similarly rebuked and had to apologize, but his violent outburst in the cause of Orthodox Christianity has been memorialized in legends and even in art. Now remember, Europe was really, really into St. Nick, right? And Americans got into Santa Claus, and they made St. Nick Santa Claus. And here's the funny part. I know it's just a story, but we have to ask, what would St. Nicholas say to Bart Ehrman? I don't know for sure, but considering his violent encounter with Arius, St. Nicholas might do all his talking with his knuckles. I read on Ehrman's blog that he loves Christmas. Even so, the next time Santa comes to town, Ehrman may want to lock himself in his panic room, lest the jolly fat man decides to give him a Yuletide body slam as punishment for being on his naughty list. Well, that's just kind of funny. But what is precious is, we don't have to look to St. Nicholas as our model, even if those stories were true. We look to St. John, the evangelist, who is writing sober truth about the great Creator who became our Redeemer. In fact, all four Gospels in their own way are totally absorbed with the deity of Christ. In another book writing against these individuals called Reinventing Jesus, in chapter 12, the authors, and these are a group of evangelical scholars, refer to the Gospels as divine portraits. And the writer said, whatever trouble the modern mind has with the idea of God becoming a man, this much is certain. Jesus' earliest followers viewed him as divine. And how the Gospels frame the portraits of Jesus is very important. And I mentioned this a couple messages ago, inclusio, it's a literary technique. It's like the bookends of a whole line of books, literary bookends of a book. And I'm quoting these authors. It is the author's way of identifying and telling his readers that everything between the frames should be read in light of the theme. interestingly, all four Gospels make use of inclusio technique. And every one of those inclusios deals with Jesus as God. Mark 1:1. In the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. First verse. Mark 15:39. The centurion at the cross, surely this man, this was the Son of God. The whole Gospel of Mark is framed by those two verses. How about Luke? Luke 1:35, that which is born of you will be called the Son of God. Luke 22, at Jesus' trial, he refers to himself, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? He says, you've said it. Luke 22, 69 and 70, he's crucified for that. Matthew 1:23 quotes Isaiah 7:14, God with us, right? You'll call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew 28:20, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the inclusio there. God with us bodily in Christ, and Christ with us spiritually as we proclaim the gospel. And John's gospel is the same, isn't it? John's gospel is the same. The first chapter's first 18 verses is God, the Creator, becoming flesh, and the gospel ends with Thomas saying of Jesus, the incarnate Creator, God, who's defeated death and died for our sins, my Lord and my God. And you know what this does? People say, oh, those proto-Orthodox, they change this little verse, or they change that verse, or they change it here, twisted it here, tweaked it here. Well, maybe some of them did later on. But you can't change the whole four Gospels. The structure of those books is based on a complete conviction that God has become man in Christ Jesus. What a precious thing. And these writers said, Jesus' miracles are not ends in themselves. They point beyond the power of the person, revealing the extraordinary identity of one exercising the authority of God. Thus, we might think of these miracles as theological audiovisuals, illustrating spiritual truths about the one performing them. My time is up. I have 16 statements to make about these witnesses of this miracle. We'll save those for next week. This crowd from Jerusalem become the authenticators of the fact of this miracle. They have authenticated Lazarus' death before Jesus even gets there. That's important, right? And they are, let me just mention another one. They're the ones that opened the tomb and smelled the smell emitting from that grave. They're the ones that loosed his clothes. I mean, you can go on, you might be able to get more than 15. This is a very well authenticated miracle. Remember in The Wizard of Oz, Dorothy house drops on the Wicked Witch of the East? Remember that? And they're going to reward her and they say, wait a minute. Bring out the coroner. We got to authenticate this. And the mayor and the coroner get into it. And we have to verily and legally see if she's morally, ethically, spiritually, physically, undeniably, and reliably dead. You remember the coroner says, she's not merely dead, she really is most sincerely dead. And then they say, this is a day of independence for the Munchkins and all their descendants. Ding dong, the witch is dead. That death was authenticated. Lazarus' death could not possibly be more authenticated. We'll get to that next week. And in the face of a fully accredited death, the Creator of our universe came down and did what he did. Got it up on the wall? Yeah, hit it, Troy. We'll do this. That has applications for us today. That has applications for us today. If His bodily presence on earth accomplished so much and so full of blessing, what about His bodily presence now at the right hand of God for us? I mean, I need to preach this for about another hour here. Although we do not enjoy His bodily presence now, we enjoy His spiritual presence. And Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And someday we're going to enjoy His bodily presence again, as John 14 says, and as the book of Revelation says, and there's a wedding there, just as there was a wedding in Canaan, only it's our wedding, and there's a resurrection there when all the graves are going to be open. This is exciting stuff. Now behind me is a painting of Rembrandt. And I remember as a kid when I watched these paintings, I think these guys don't know their history. They've got all these first century people dressed in 16th century clothes. What's the matter with them? And I used to think the problem was with them. You see all these medieval clothes here? There's Jesus. There's Lazarus coming out. But they did it on purpose. They did it on purpose to show that the ministry of Jesus in the first century had application to them in their time. So that's why the artist clothed the people in the medieval clothes, not first century clothes. They knew what they were doing. I was the one that was ignorant of art. And so, what a precious thing to think about this. And there's applications we can carry away with us today. We, like John the Evangelist, need to proclaim in a hostile world that wants to ignore, deny, defy, deride the deity of Christ and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, divert their minds with materialism, distort the truth, and defy the truth. We, like John the Evangelist, need to lovingly, boldly, cogently, winsomely proclaim, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And I'm going to take Martha as my model. No matter how life becomes difficult or perplexing, I believe You're the Christ, the Son of God, that should come into the world. There are those who would defraud mankind of our humanity by proclaiming evolution. They would defraud the Lord Jesus of His deity by proclaiming unjustified skepticism and cynicism, and defraud life of its dignity by denying the future resurrection of the dead, of all men, and that we're accountable in the next life for what we do in this life. That defraud this life of its dignity. This is a package deal. And the Gospel of John deals with all of these things. We need to remember that our blessed Lord has a deep interest in us, in our suffering, and has a capacity to minister to us in it in the time in which we live. What He did has relevance for where we are. If you weren't going to die, you wouldn't have to think about this. If people you love weren't already dead or going to die, this wouldn't make much difference. But since death is a fact of reality, the reality of Jesus as the resurrection and the life is the great fact that trumps the reality of sin and death. Thank you, Father, for what we've looked at today. Challenge us with these things. Thank you for a Savior who raises spiritually dead as easily as the physically dead. We pray you do that work in all our lives if it hasn't been done yet. In Jesus' name, amen.